been working the Bible study this week on exploring a redemptive theology for creation. For those of you who may be new, we've been attempting to distinguish between language of intention or design, most commonly understood law, although I think intention is more neutral. Law has all kinds of baggage attached to it. That God has intention for our lives. What is that intention? And then there's another whole category of God's activity, which we call redemption. It's God's willingness to participate in that which is not what God intends, in an effort to heal, to deliver, to rescue, to save. So for example, we looked at the Exodus story and didn't have any disagreement at all as we read of the exploitation of the Israelites. This is not what God intends. And then we hear that as the Israelites groan, God hears them and remembers and listens, responds and moves them. We're attempting to connect that to Romans 8, where Paul says the whole creation groans. Once again, almost universal agreement among us that some of God's creatures are exploiting others of God's creatures, and that this is not what God intends. So now we're attempting to speak of Jesus as God's participant in this brokenness in order to call it back to wholeness. The question that I know this is being helpful, because every day I've got a whole piece at the beginning that I hadn't planned, because it comes out of, you know, the dialogue that proceeds. And the question that was raised yesterday is, are we speaking of redemption of the whole creation, or are we speaking of redemption of people for the sake of creation? I think that's a very fair question. And if we speak of redemption of the whole creation and of us as part of that, one of the things that I think is clear is that there are varieties of verbs under the rubric of redemption that speak to that. So for example, in an abusive relationship, say a child is being abused, I think we could say both parent and child need deliverance, need transformation, though that message may not be the same for victim as it is for perpetrator. I mean, that I think is a biblical approach, in as much as when the Israelites are finally released from Egypt, one of the most moving verses of the Old Testament, I love that verse, that the tenth plague has happened, the death of the firstborn, and as the Pharaoh tells the Israelites to get out of Egypt, he says, "And bless me too." A statement of how deliverance of the oppressed is also deliverance of the oppressor. And so the two are tied so inextricably. I mean, I think we can't speak of a neighbor being made whole without recognizing that this is also a gift to us. Or a neighbor being cursed, human or not, without that also being cursed on us. Our subject today is, who do you say that we are? Shannon Jung is a teacher at Wartburg Seminary and has written this book, We Are Home, A Spirituality of the Environment. And part of the crisis of belief that Jung points to, and I think he's on to something, is that our estrangement from creation has something to do with our estrangement from our own selves as physical, as natural, as body. He takes apart the philosophy, works with the Enlightenment, which was the beginning of rationalism, we think our way through life, and existentialism, which began to see life more as events and history than it did as space and embodiment. And so he is willing to work at the beginning of reconciliation with ourselves as physical beings, as a beginning of reconciliation with the whole environment. That's just a kicker. We'll make an official beginning. Now let us pray. Lord Jesus, we turn to you again as the Word made flesh, hoping that we may hear your presence renewing and rescuing your world, your creation, your people, your body. Help us, God, to listen and to hear and to live the mystery of your participation in all that we are, that your world would be free to live together in harmony. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't usually like to start with disclaimers, but this morning's work may be sort of short on text and long on explanation. But you've probably all known a preacher who could read a Bible verse at the beginning, and then that was sort of the last you ever heard of it. So you probably survived this too. The truth is not that there isn't a text, but that there are so many texts. This is part of a course that I'm going to do this fall in our church on Christian identity. And so this is just the beginning of that, and we'll work with groups of texts in a way, do biblical theology instead of biblical interpretation. The text with which we're going to start is one I venture you can say from memory. It's from Luke 10, where a lawyer approaches Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" And the lawyer says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Fine. Okay, we're going to come back to that in just a second. I wanted to say we've already got something from our study together on Tuesday in terms of how we understand ourselves. We read in Genesis 1 how we are creatures called forth by the Word of God in the same way that all of creation is called forth. There's that pattern in Genesis 1 where God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. Where God says, let the water and the land separate, and the water and the land separate. And then there's the word where it says, "Let us make humanity in our image." So on the one hand, creature evoked by the Word, and then this next word, image, spoken only of humanity, capable of reflecting God in the creation, which gives us kind of a dualistic understanding of ourselves. The same thing happens in the second account. God kneels over the clay. God is the potter, you know. Forms, Adama is the word for earth. So Adam is named earthling, is of the earth, of the clay. There are enough scientists in the village that we always want to respect. We are body chemistry. We are made of the same stuff as the earth. And then God breathes, and the same word is used for breath and spirit. And it says, and humanity became a living being. A problem I have with only working with these words is that it's so hard to sustain being both. And I think often there are intimations that somehow, if you become more spiritual, you are somehow less earthly. But that doesn't come out of the text. Or that if you become more earthly, you're somehow less spiritual. I think the reverse is true. And so, you know, when we've got two things that we're holding in a paradoxical tension, it's really hard to work on that. So we'll go to Luke 10, where we've got five things. And it'll be more complicated, but maybe it'll be easier, at least, to speak of an imbalance. The verse again is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself," right? If you're going to draw a picture of that, how would you draw it? Lynn would damp it. I just say something about that in a minute. We'll just try a picture, okay? It will make you all more willing to draw when you see this. Now I did too many. I had the hardest time getting this divided into five.
there.
All right, that's five, right?
So we will say heart, soul, mind, strength, neighbor.
Among other things, I don't think it stretches it to say we are emotional, spiritual, rational, physical, and social. You? And sometimes the more things change, the more they stay the same, and we discover that the ancient text knows so much more about us than we've ever realized. Do you like that? Hangs in there, kind of together, united, whole. I don't like it. Know why? Because there's no way to make sure that my relationship to my neighbor is a spiritual reality. Or that pain is a spiritual issue. How many of you think pain is a spiritual issue? I think it is profoundly spiritual. As is joy. But somehow we end up with this, and I think sometimes we think of ourselves that way. Like we've got this spiritual part. I challenge you to tell me what that part is, apart from any of the rest of these. What would you end up saying? Maybe you'd say it's heaven. Okay? And then we've done just what I was afraid we would do and say, well, if I become more godly, then I'll be less earthly. And faith gets more and more and more removed from all the rest of these things. And then maybe exploitation of a neighbor isn't spiritual anymore either. So we'll try again. This time I'm going to divide it in four, which I can readily do. I did get an A in geometry. You'll be surprised. And I'm going to say, I'm going to use these words now. Heart, soul, mind, strength, and neighbor. And you might initially say, now he's left the spiritual out altogether. I would like to suggest that the spiritual is the seams. It is what holds all the other parts together. The word religion, I wrote it up here because I forgot to say that at 7:45. The word religion comes from the same root word as the word ligament. It means that which holds together, which links together. And some of the most exciting developments that I think I read about anymore are those places where the interrelationship of self are being explored. Holistic medicine, for example, deals with the body not only as a physical entity, but deals with thought patterns, with relationships, stresses, emotion, all the rest. The Greek word psyche, from which we get psychology, means soul, and its initial meaning is of the whole. I just play with this for a little while. And one of my observations, I think it's something I observed, is that if any part of the self is neglected over a long period of time, that ultimately that part will loom up and take over all the rest. Neglect of a body. And to neglect one's body, and then what happens? You get sick. And all the rest need to serve them. Lots is being written about the neglect of ourselves as emotional beings, about emotional repression, about the unwillingness or inability somehow to feel the breadth of all that we are as human beings. And some research suggests that when feelings are repressed, that the presenting emotion will be anger. So if you know somebody who's very even, but anger looms, I mean, it can be a sign of neglect of the emotional self. It's been interesting to have this
in my head as I've got other sessions this week to hear Verlin Smith talking about the power of support groups for suicide survivors, where there is a person who embraces, accepts, shares the emotion of another person. How powerful that is in healing and in making whole. I think he's working on this scene right here. Ron Burke the other night was marvelous at the Amazing Grace, talked about laughter. And what was the outline of his speech? How laughter is first of all physical, you know, it affects all the muscles, the abdomen, the endorphins, go forth and so on. How laughter affects relationships, how laughter, you know, he moved right around the circle. That laughter is a part of the wholeness of our being. Now, what we are about, if we are speaking of the redemption of creation or the redemption of the natural, is embracing this in particular, a spiritual well-being, that bodies, cells, need to be addressed. If we question that has been neglected, I'd like to offer this sort of as a challenge. I know people who will describe their faith, at least the entree point to their faith, in all three of these other places. I know some people who will say, I can feel the presence of God. I believe because I can feel the presence of God. There's some of us who say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I have thought about the doctrine of creation, redemption. I believe because I need meaning. And meaning comes to me in a rational way. There are all kinds of people who say, I believe in God because my parents said, my church said, right? I don't know anybody who says, I believe in God because my body is whole. I don't know anybody who says that. I believe in God because maybe the closest I've come is when people have witnessed birth and then have said, I have seen the miracle of creation. I mean, that's probably the closest I've come. Well, piano player loves that one. So there are some affirmations, but you see what we're getting at, what we're working toward, is what has been neglect or omission. Douglas John Hall in Thinking the Faith started with us on Monday, said we talk about being reconciled to God as the work of Jesus Christ. We talk about being reconciled to neighbor as the work of Jesus Christ, but we do not talk about being reconciled to the natural world as the work of Christ. And I am trying to suggest that if Jesus is the divine in the earthly, then that is part and parcel of our reconciliation. So today we're starting with talking about how redemption may work here or may not. The start of redemption is the need for redemption, which is to say, our fabric is torn. There are gaps. Our thoughts are not lived out in our relationships. Or our relationships disturb our emotions. I mean, you can tear it hundreds of ways, or there can be holes in any way. Last night, Verlin, in his session, described the world as full of buckshot, random buckshot. And we're moving through that, which is to say, this is not somehow static or attainable. In my own life, it's like, if I ever get it together, I forget where I put it, you know? And so we've got this constant motion, and the motion is both in terms of integrating, pulling together wholeness and that which tears. I mean, it isn't just that there's random buckshot in the world. I agree there's that. But then there are all the ways we shoot. I mean, so we're both victims and perpetrators in that kind of illustration. We've worked from incarnation to speak of God entering this brokenness. The Word became flesh. Now, how is it we say that works? The Lutheran response, stock Lutheran response, which I believe is word and sacrament. So let's just think about that for a moment. Think about the power of announcements. How many of you have had a biopsy at some point in your life? I know Sue has, yeah. Several, there are at least that percentage at 745 too. If you've ever had a biopsy, you know the power of an announcement when you wait. And then you go and the doctor says, it is benign or it is malignant. And the word has such incredible effect for pulling together or tearing. But we got word with Sue that the tumor was benign. It was like, you know, it was not merely a physical statement. In our home and in our emotions and all the rest. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. For God loved the world that God gave the only begotten Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, redeemed, rescued, pulled together again. Henri Nouwen has a new book called Life of the Beloved. Have any of you seen it? It's just a fabulous book because it comes out of his friendship with an avowedly secular person. And they had become very, very good and dear friends when the guy who is, by his own conviction, secular, turned to Nouwen and said, you know, you're so contemplative. Anybody who's read Nouwen knows that. You're so contemplative and thoughtful. But you always do these religious categories, sort of in religious categories. He said, why don't you do it for those of us who are outside of those categories. Write something for those of us who are not in the language and in the heritage. Well, Nouwen took that as a real challenge and said he thought for years about what word would capture the power of our faith for people who do not embrace it. And he said after years of thinking about it, he thinks he has struck the word. And the word is beloved. From the baptism of Jesus, you are my beloved. With you I am well pleased. How in us there is this need to be loved and to be lovable. And the word of God in Christ, we believe, is that we are beloved. That no matter how torn or shredded or ripped we become, the cross says God is present to love, to participate, to embrace. There's some new Luther research that's not been published yet. I heard about it from a friend whose friend is doing the research, so I don't even know the name of the woman who's doing it at the University of Chicago. But Ann Peterson, who teaches at Augie, was telling me that her research in Luther says that more central to Luther's understanding of the gospel than forgiveness of sin is Luther's appreciation for God's bodily embrace of us in Jesus Christ. God's bodily embrace incarnate to surround and to hold us. I think the thing that makes the sacraments so powerful is that it pushes what could be only rational or emotional reality of faith down into this dimension. The sacraments are tangible. Bread and wine, water, something we can see, something we can touch, and always they are corporate, celebrated with other people, and they have therefore the power to pull us together. One of the other things I've been hearing in our sessions is the dissatisfaction with this realm. It's sort of the impression of the faith and of the church, which says, if you get it thought right, you know, if you repeat the dogma appropriately, if you understand what it means, and I've heard any number of people, especially like in the spiritual autobiography sessions, talking about how that leaves them cold. I think it is
it I don't want to diminish the importance of its place. I got a letter from a friend just before we left. He and I were reacting to sort of an abominable situation in the church, and my friend's reaction was, God calls us to be many things, but stupid is not one of them. And I mean, you know, there are moments I'd give a lot for a thinking believer and a thinking faith, and at the same time, if it is only a cerebral exercise. So we've got Lynn among us who dances her theology. She calls it corporal theology. It is embodied and full of emotion and meaning and given to others, but including all of the physical. Okay. Reactions so far?
I'm going to take a breather before I do the next step.
I like the idea, Pastor Paul, of what we would picture in our mind of these five, then of these four. And I teach mathematics, so when I wrote mine down, I wrote my words down with plus signs between them, and my pluses became my religion then, in the next step with yours, and okay. Who that puts them together.
Huh. I'm not a mathematician, but my initial reaction is wondering if it doesn't even need to be multiplication.
You know,
times signs.
Oh.
That it is, you know, what exponentially?
Oh.
Increased?
Oh, do you know that?
Okay.
May I go to the board for just a moment?
Yeah.
Wait.
How do you want to start? Which one do you want to start with?
You're in charge.
It's tough. Maybe I start with the religion.
Okay. The spiritual? Well.
Well, the spiritual, okay. Okay, spiritual. And then now, if we're going exponentially, then we need to go up. What would you want to put next for here?
Emotion. Okay, somebody said emotion.
Emotion. Okay. Where do you want to go next?
Social.
Where do you want to go next?
Physical.
Where do you want to go next? Oh, yeah, we've only got one left, don't we?
Rational.
Yeah, it is the new man.
Except I can argue about the arrangement.
Yeah, the arrangement.
Going outward, you'd think maybe the social would be the one that kind of, it's in the largest context is the social. But then,
yeah.
Whatever, it's interesting.
I think what we're working, I mean, we come at it from umpteen different angles. And what we're working toward is the power of those things that capture all, you know, that include all of them. Laughter, dance, music, a meal, a shared meal is all of those things. And so it is integrated. But for our redemption of creation, I want especially to focus on the physical. Because I think we've got a lot of baggage there. It isn't just that we have neglected redemption of our bodies. I think there are times we have thought our bodies were bad. Or that it was somehow wrong to have physical needs, physical desires, for example. And some of that comes from Pauline literature, from the letters of Paul. Because you have things like Galatians 5 that say, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Or he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So here I am, you know, I have this wonderful spiritual self that wants to love God, but this horrible, awful, stinky body. He's, you know, is that the kind of message we get through that? It's a great insight for me when I read an interpreter who worked with all the Pauline literature and talked about the specific ways Paul uses flesh as over against body. That Paul is very affirming of the body. He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. For he says, we are all one in Christ Jesus, for you are part of the body of Christ. That body is, and flesh
rather becomes a word not to describe this stuff, but that sort of counter spirit in me that would tear apart instead of put back together. That spirit is also very real. And I tell a story about my kids. Right, I have three children, and I was not prepared for the lack of objectivity I would feel toward them. I was telling somebody last night that when we went to our childbirth class, the teacher, you know, gave us a tour of the hospital, and standing at the nursery said, "Now when your baby is behind that glass, you are going to say, 'That's the most beautiful baby in the whole wide world.'" I said to Sue on the way home, "For crying out loud, we are not into beauty. You know, I have one beautiful cousin, she's adopted. The rest of us have made our peace with what we got." I was holding Sarah, I think, for the second time. I looked at Sue and said, "I did not expect such a pretty baby." And then it was. Anyway, it has been a great shock to me to have beautiful children. I just didn't expect it. Well, anyway, when they learned to talk, they all said "daddy" first, which I thought was wonderful. It was already wonderful to have them, and then when they could recognize me, it was just fabulous. And they said "mommy" or "mama" second. It was only fair, maybe not quite fair, but the closest they could do. The third word with every one of them was the same too. You want to guess what it was?
No.
And it promised to be almost as awful as the first two words were wonderful. And so flesh, the spirit is yes, but the flesh is no. That it is, it's more that relationship than somehow negating that we are part of this. Go ahead, Lynn.
Another thing that just came up to my mind when you were saying that about the flesh is that we somehow, a couple things that have been bothering me, in the Bible there's all these negations like you don't commit adultery, you don't do this, and you don't, gluttony is also there, mm-hmm. but we tend to kind of overlook that, nobody touches on that much.
Right.
But if you do commit the sin of gluttony, you end up with a lot of extra flesh. A friend of ours had all this extra flesh, and he was attacked by some young kids who wanted to steal his money. And he said no. And anyway, he ended up getting shot. But he was shot in the arm, and it was just a flesh wound. It's like this flesh is not part of our body. He didn't even know he was shot. It didn't hurt because it wasn't. It was just extra.
Thank you for sharing that. I'm sure.
What can you say about that, huh?
Yeah, I don't know.
It is.
Yes, it is.
Well, I think
let's go have ice cream.
Yeah.
There's buckshot in the world.
Yeah, that's right. We got to get ourselves cocooned in a flesh. No, I think, as you mentioned, flesh is the fleshly life is the life organized with oneself at the center. And you could look at gluttony as that way of. So any time you organize your life with yourself at the center, you are living a fleshly life. It could maybe even be around a good cause, but if it's for yourself, it's a fleshly thing.
Yeah, like satisfying a lust when you're married, you see somebody, something self-centered. Not worrying about who you're going to hurt in the process.
And I think a big part of you know, this negation of physicality as a spiritual part of our lives and in need of and participating in redemption has been our views about sexuality and sex and medieval overtones about sin being perpetrated through the sex act and in original sin is passed on that way. I mean, there have been all kinds of hang-ups about that. And one of the other things that this helps us talk about, I think, is the difference between sex as a physical act and a sexual relationship which is whole and which is claiming love for our whole person. You know, the Bible says, and Adam knew his wife. And it should say, and Eve knew her husband. That is way broader than a physical interaction. Let's push this back to the topic for the week, Would you agree that we pollute our bodies?
Regularly.
Regularly, yeah. Would you agree that we exploit them?
Yes.
Yeah. How long can we push them? And how much can they give us with how little exchange? If we want to talk about metabolism, balance, the balance of what the body needs in proportion to what the body gives is very important here. Moltmann wants to talk about Sabbath, like we said the other day, as a key to redeeming the whole creation. And Sabbath rest is such a part of our own wholeness. I promised we would talk some about rest the other day. Have some of you had some thoughts about what it means to rest? I mean, there are at least two things we could say. One is that our bodies, plain and simple, need to rest. That is not want, it's not luxury. I mean, sometimes a nap feels like a luxury, but rest is a physical need. We have our limitations, and fatigue makes that very present to us. We need to rest. But the other thing, as we were talking about this the other day, I'll dedicate this comment to the Stitching Corner, is the people who are talking about how, you know, rest is also to do something else. You know, the capacity for diversity to be recreative, recreative, recreation, recreation, redemptive. And as I thought about it, one of the things I think I may have been hearing is how that it restores balance in a way. I mean, a good friend of mine is a farmer and spends his days among his cattle and on tractors and basically in solitude. And for him, recreation is to be in a book discussion group, I mean, to be stimulated rationally, or even to be with a group of people, you know, to be stimulated socially. Some of us who work with people day in and day out and work with emotions, I mean, for me, recreation is much more to do with my woodshed, doing something tangible, something physical. That in some ways, I think we use the word rest also to talk about the restoration of balance. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Speaking about doing things that you like to do in recreation, I've recently sold a home, emptied it out, put stuff in storage, sold things, tried to cram them into another house, and finally said to Charlie the other day, I have to do something for me. I've been doing something stressful for so long. So I went to the fabric shop and I bought some fabric and I dug out my stuff and my little sewing machine and I started making a quilt. And there's no way that shouldn't fit into my time because I had so many more important things to do. But I had to. I absolutely had to get back to doing something for me that was fun and uplifting and not stressful.
Our capacity to create and the way that is reciprocal. I mean, you are creating the quilt, but I also hear the quilt giving you something. The activity sort of recreating you, and which is, I mean, what is symbiosis the best word for that? Life with, that you give life to something, but it gives it back. Is a marvelous model for justice, for life with neighbors. I mean, the most tragic thing about serving the poor is if we only hear in it what we are giving someone else and don't hear what we have to receive and to be given. And then to speak of that with the environment, which is utterly symbiotic. Jung begins his book talking about photoplanktons, the tiny little organisms that live on the surface of the ocean and absorb, what? Did I say it wrong? I'm not a scientist. That absorb so much of the Earth's carbon dioxide and put oxygen back in. Part of the symbiosis. Our definitions, when we read of creation, were righteousness as things in their proper place And sin is things out of place. Within ourselves, it's things out of balance. And it seems to me, if I were God and things got out of balance, I would just make some minute adjustments. That would be easier. I think artists have a lot to teach us about how sometimes those minor adjustments are not minor at all. Go ahead.
Just a word in English, I don't know if it's in our culture, it says something too, but you have tired and then you have to rest. They aren't really connected, they aren't from each other. Whereas like in Portuguese, Spanish, if you cansar, then you descansar, you untired yourself. And we don't do that. You're just tired. Yeah. We have to think of something else. Well, I need to rest. It's not connected to me. It's not unbalanced.
No, it isn't in balance.
It isn't in balance.
It's not in balance. I mean, if it to think about how not in balance it is, have you ever said to someone after they told you all the 900,000 stressful things they've done for 2 weeks, said, "Oh, I haven't been busy at all." I mean, I challenge you to try that. I mean, if we're going to become instruments of new life, of redemption, let's first of all try not being busy. Try being balanced instead of busy. And then talk about it. I'll warn you, you will be suspect. If you are not busy, it's, you know, what is the matter with you?
Well, it's also internal as well as external.
Yeah. Yeah, very much so. I was talking about balance and restoring balance. I wanted to give you a picture of that. A friend of mine is a potter. We are of the earth. God is the potter. We are the clay. I mean, we do that sometimes. And this friend does marvelous exposition of pottery. Sits at her wheel, and as she's lifting the pot, talks about being shaped by the hands of God, being reshaped. And one of the key things in throwing pottery is to stay centered, for the pot to be perfectly centered on the wheel, no matter how high it gets. The center of gravity has got to be the center of the wheel, or the pot cannot be shaped. And this, Dorothy is her name, has a real flair for the dramatic. When she does a presentation, she'll bring a piece of clay that's off center. You know? And so she says, "You know what I have to do with this?" And she goes, wham! And clay flies. But the clay can be regathered, remoistened, redeemed. When we speak of oppression, the Pharaoh is a marvelous image of how a minor, you know, we wish and wish and wish that it would be a minor adjustment to sort of get things back. Whether we believe in evolutionary change or revolutionary change is another part of this. But the cross stands at the center of our spirituality, of our redemption, as a way of saying that... that to be called to newness is not minor sorts of adjustments.
Yeah, yeah. I took a rather abortive clay class last fall, and I had that in my mind too. That, well, you know, if you get it up and it doesn't work, you can just push it down and start over again. That's not true. You got to take it off. You got to smash it, crush it. You know, and then the image suddenly became scarier. And thinking, well, if God is going to remake me, that might hurt more than I thought it was going to.
It's not a minor adjustment.
It's not a minor adjustment, just like you said.
The relationship between chaos and order comes back to mind too. That sometimes we've got to go back to the chaos to make a new thing. I think the other thing about the warning about minor adjustments is what ends up happening is not that we get it back in balance, but one part takes over. So we think we've got it back in balance. And what that means is that, you know, we put it together in our heads, but to put our feet to it, or to put it in the place of our neighbors, is another thing. External righteousness means the gospel comes from outside us to restore us as gift. That is the first step of redemption. And then the next step is living out of that freedom and that promise that balance will come no matter how incomplete that is for us. I am taken by the possibilities of starting here, especially because so many times our discussion environmentally gets bogged down with the enormity of the problem, the enormity of the complexity. How on earth are we going to do something about mega dumping? Well, maybe at least on the belief level, to address it in ourselves as physical, natural people in relationship with our home, called back to celebrate that relationship, is a more feasible place to begin. Other reactions? Discussion?
I think that, I mean, part of the thing with being in balance, and you see it in the external world, and certainly internally, is that balance is not a static thing. It's always dynamic. It's always changing.
Exactly.
And you know, what I was 30 seconds ago is not what I will be 30 seconds from now, never mind tomorrow. Emotionally, rationally, physically, or socially, I will meet somebody new. Somebody I know will leave. Things will change.
Your environment will change.
Yeah. And so that balance is constantly changing. It's never the same from moment to moment. Mm-hmm. And some of you still have to hold it together.
Yeah.
And the other thing, in terms of environment, and one is a little technical here, and I know intention of it. But chaos theory, as a lot of you have read it, and some of you, of course, have read far more than I'm sure, is that small, minor adjustments have mega, altogether unpredictable, but mega, monstrous consequences that you cannot predict and are by definition unpredictable. And that sometimes huge changes have no effect whatsoever. By the same token. And in the sense that implies to me that when we struggle with this whole issue of how do I go from my faith and my attempt to keep a balance to dealing with this enormous problem of the environment, that I don't have to worry about the future. That I do what I do, and that I pray to God. I sin boldly in Luther's term. In Paul's language, trusting that God can even take my screw-ups and make them okay. As long as I'm willing to acknowledge that when I screw up, I have in fact screwed up.
Yeah. Or you acknowledge that every action will be incomplete and is as such tainted by sin, you know, sin the condition. But sin boldly is about the courage to do that for the hope of justice. I mean, if you didn't do anything with your kids that except what you were sure would not warp them, what would you do? You would neglect them, which would warp them worst of all, right? I saved a Kathy. You people get to see, yes. Kathy, it's a syndicated strip. But at the time we had our first child, Kathy's friends had Zenith, you know, the other girls. They were videotaping her, and, you know, this baby is sitting there not doing anything, and they're talking about, say something in French, and, you know, no, you say the alphabet, and, you know, all this kinds of stuff. And at the end, Kathy says, therapy in the next generation will be so much easier. The kids can just bring in the videotapes. it will be warped, and it will be out of balance, and there are times reaction is so destructive, there are other times you got to overemphasize in order to get it back in balance. Go ahead.
This is really simple. It's syntax, but if the word I pronounce is psyche, is Greek for soul, what do you think Jesus meant by that word? The definition of soul?
I think Jesus meant whole and holy. See, those words
are connected to, and focused, single-minded in as much as one's life one's life is focused, single-minded in existing for God and God's purposes. Off the top of my head, that's what I think. Tomorrow, we're going to work the reciprocal of everything we've done so far. We've tried to talk a lot about our perception, our belief in God's involvement among us to redeem, and what sort of hope that might offer the world. Tomorrow, we're going to look at redemption, renewal, transformation as we see it in the world, and the hope it might offer us. In other words, what sorts of metaphors are out there, like a potter, or the one we use most often, I think, is chrysalis. We'll talk about a caterpillar entering a cocoon to become a butterfly. And that speaks to us of resurrection, or we use that often to speak of resurrection. So that metamorphosis is not something that makes us think about worms, but something that makes us think about ourselves and our own capacity for transformation. And then you see posters that say, you can fly, but that cocoon has got to go. You know? I mean, that's the use of that kind of metaphor to speak redemption. So as you're hiking today, or in crafts, or talking with one another, we'll just see how many metaphors we can generate.